Verses 25 through 32. Verses 25 through 32 in Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. We come to this interesting section, interesting because you are all interested in it always, I am sure. It's one of those controversial passages, not in a bad way, but in a way in which people have various views and perspectives about. I want to give us a little bit of background as we come to this and then open up, in the time we have, part of this mystery that he reveals in verses 25 and 26. Paul is in a place of really discussing and defending God's dealings with Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And as he has done that, for the encouragement of our faith, that his word does not fail concerning us, nor any of his saving purposes, Paul has really, and it really maybe we've mentioned it before, and it may not be as clear, but I mention it again, he's really focused on two principal aspects of God and the way in which he carries out his saving purposes. And those two aspects, which are revealed here really consistently through chapters 9 through 11, are his faithfulness and his freedom. His faithfulness in terms of mercy and his freedom in bestowing mercy. His faithfulness to his word and promise, as we heard in 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then as we go through this very section, as we've seen it time after time, thus it has been written, thus it has been fulfilled. The aspects of God's faithfulness concerning what he promises and what he determines to perform will be done. God is faithful in all that he does with regard to salvation. But he also has freedom, absolute freedom, absolute sovereignty, as we also heard in chapter 9. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. God is absolutely free in the dispensing of mercy, and God is absolutely free and sovereign in hardening. And so we come to that, and as we look at all of this, we're going to be reminded, even as this chapter and this whole section ends, all of that faithfulness and all of that freedom, even as we ourselves are involved in that, all of that is ultimately for the glory and praise of God. That in his faithfulness and in his freedom, he is to receive the glory, and that is who gets it in the end. And so we have seen this, and we begin to understand, even as we've looked at the beginning of the whole book of Romans, that in the outworking of God's eternal saving purpose, he sent his eternal Son, who took on our nature, and in our nature fulfilled the law and the will of God, in our nature bore in his own body on the cross our sin and judgment, and received it. And in that unique person, fully God and fully man, he paid the debt we couldn't pay. He became a debtor, not to mercy, but to judgment for the sake of our souls. The righteous took on our guilt, that we, the guilty, might become righteous. He on that cross redeemed us, rescued us, reconciled us, satisfied the wrath of God for us, and rose victorious from the grave, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And to everyone, Paul says, who calls upon him in faith, to everyone they shall be saved. That is the outworking, that is the practical outworking of God's saving purpose. It is to bring near His salvation, not far away, but to bring it near in the person of Himself, His own Son. And to purchase that salvation, to make it a public salvation, and a salvation that is a public offering to all men who will receive it. It is one indeed through those who will call upon Him will not be ashamed. They will not be disappointed. They themselves will receive all the riches of God's mercy freely, because that is the way God freely has determined it shall be. And yet the sad reality, as we have come to Romans in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the heartbreaking reality is that even though that glorious word has come near, and even though that glorious proclamation has gone, even as Paul says, like the light of the sun to the ends of the earth, not all of Israel has heeded this report. That's the sad statement that he has to give. Surely they did not know, did they? But the reality is that not all Israel has believed. The reality is indeed that this people of God that were picked out from among all the nations in ancient history, indeed themselves having a rich root, the promises given to Abraham, they themselves, when that glorious manifestation of God's salvation was made main and plain in the person of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, they themselves rejected it. And as he says in chapter 10 and verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a race that is right now disobedient and obstinate to an offered mercy. The glad tidings were not received. They stumbled, as he says, over the rock, over the stone that was laid in Zion for salvation. They themselves stumbled over it, looking to themselves and not to Him who would secure the righteousness and standing that they needed. And so this is the heartbreaking reality that Paul faces. This is the heartbreaking reality that he addresses and defends in terms of the obstinacy and the stubbornness of Israel, and also the salvation of the Gentiles. And beginning in chapter 11, in light of all of that obstinacy, in light of the fact that indeed in the plan of salvation, here comes the Redeemer and they reject Him, he rhetorically asks at the beginning, God has not rejected His people, has He? Has He forgotten the nation? Indeed, now because of that obstinacy and all of that disobedience, basically are they off the charts? May it never be, he says. By no means, emphatically, he answers. Israel's rejection is not total. In verses 1 through 11, he establishes and he affirms God still has an abiding relationship with what he calls, or what Paul calls, His people. And when he's speaking of His people, he's speaking of ethnic Israel. That's the context that has been laid out in this whole thing. This is his burden. His burden is for ethnic Israel. His burden is for his kinsmen according to the flesh. No, he hasn't rejected them. There is an abiding relationship still. It's manifested in the fact that at the present time, according to verse 5, there is a remnant according to His election. According to His free, sovereign choice, there is a remnant. And yet at the same time, as He declares that there is that attachment, there is still the manifestation of God's affirming relationship with that people, most of them have been hardened. The nation itself is marked. That nation is not obtained, as he says in verse 7, for what it is seeking for. The nation in large has not obtained that favor and standing with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The remnant have received it, but not the rest. And in fact, the rest have not, because they have been hardened divinely so under the freedom of God. God, in carrying out His purpose faithfully, has determined, maybe in a very surprising way to the Jews, that this is this way of salvation and this purpose of salvation is actually going to be accomplished through the hardening of Israel. And in fact, in verses 8 and 9 and 10, He confirms that God gave to them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. And then He takes these very words and He keeps those very words that are found in the prophets down to this very day. He says, all this is according to the plan of God. All of it is according, even amazingly and surprisingly, to the prayers of David, verse 9. David prayed for this. He prayed for the judgment of God's enemies, and it's come. But it's come upon them, the Jews, David's own people. And so he asked another question, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? I mean, in this incredible condition of being hardened now, a righteous hardening, a divine hardening. Indeed, is this the end of the story? Have they fallen so beyond all recovery? Is this it? Is this the way it's going to pan out? That the last word concerning Israel is that same as the last word in chapter 10, verse 21. They're obstinate and disobedient. Is the last word, the word that you've given in verses 8 through 10, that they themselves are under a judgment and hardening that is going to remain? And so he begins to answer that question. He begins to open it up in verses 11 through 32. And we've considered that. He follows up and basically with the same emphatic denial that there is not a stumbling that is irrecoverable, or indeed it is not that they've fallen without recovery. He begins to open that up. And he begins to establish the faithfulness of God. He begins to open up the purposes of God. He begins to show them that this stumbling of Israel, this divine hardening of Israel, indeed was not without a good purpose and not without a great prospect or future. Now, obviously, that's, and maybe in one sense I tip my hand that way with regard to this passage, but that's the way I read it. I read that now he's changing his focus. He's changing his focus not with respect to the burden, not with respect to the people, not with respect to anything except for the fact that now I'm moving on with regard. This is not the end of the story, a hardening of Israel. And basically, indeed, a saving of a remnant. I believe that he's moving on here. And I believe that what he's doing, that he is showing the continuity of a saving purpose for Israel, his people. But he does it in a different way now. He changes the focus here. And notice, this stumbling had a purpose. That purpose is indeed set forth in verse 11 very clearly. It's by their transgression that salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's my purpose. That salvation would go beyond the banks of Israel and run not through the narrow channels of the ethnicity of that nation, but it's going to overflow the banks to all the nations. Salvation has come to them as a result of the hardening of Israel. But it doesn't end with the Gentiles, because that salvation of the Gentiles, it has another end in mind, and that is to make the Jews themselves jealous of the blessings and mercies and riches in Jesus Christ that the Gentiles enjoy. And we've asked that question, does your life under the gospel make anybody jealous? Not because you have a car better than somebody else or a larger house or anything else. Is it the possessions of the mercies of God that somehow account for the jealousy of people? This is what he's talking about here. The riches of God's mercy and salvation in Christ will make them jealous. And then he begins to speak not only of the purpose, but he begins to speak of the great prospects. He says, indeed, it is going to go if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, he moves. How much more will their fullness be, their full inclusion? It's a how much more argument. If their present status really marked ostensibly by transgression, by failure, means riches presently for the world, what will their fulfillment be? It moves farther ahead. He does the same thing in verse 15. If their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? And it seems like he goes to the very end almost of history itself. Life from the dead, which we submitted, most likely refers to the resurrection life of the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I know there's men that disagree with that, and so I'm not setting it out so much dogmatically, but it's going forward. It's moving forward. It's anticipating indeed that the fullness of Israel and the acceptance of Israel is going to be blessings for the world. This is a great prospect. And so this is where he goes, even greater blessings. This is tantalizing truth. But as he sets out that tantalizing truth, and then he comes to the section we looked at in verses 16 through 24. And he has to counter something. In the midst of setting out the faithfulness of God and the purposes of God, and in a certain sense just setting our minds beyond to things which God himself has intended, which are in one way not just set forth with great clarity, but with tantalizing words, he has to deal with the issue of pride. Pride on the part of the Gentiles. Pride on the part of those who have not been hardened, but those who themselves have been brought in and are being gathered in, to those who are being united to the rich root of the olive tree of the promises of blessing to the nations through Abraham and through his seed, Jesus Christ. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. Don't say it's all about me and it all ends with me. We are the end all of God's saving purposes. It's an amazing thing that grace makes us proud. Mercy makes us high-minded, and that's what's happening here. He has to deal with them. Do not be conceited, but fear. Recognize the very character and nature of God. Yes, there is kindness with God. Kindness that has called you to himself. Kindness which you will continue to enjoy. He says, if you continue in the faith, remember severity. Because he cut them off for their unbelief. And yet as he closes this whole section here, of admonition to the Gentiles, he gives hope and he sets forth something else in verses 23 through 24. They also, those branches which were cut off because of unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. Blessing can still come out there. They're not permanently apart from that tree. God can bring them in. In fact, the very strong implication is that he's not only able to, he's willing to. Amen. He's going to bring them on. He will bring them back. I submit to you that he really just simply saying, there is still a plan. It doesn't end with you. And so now he comes. He comes to verses 25 and 32, which I read in your hearing. He seeks to bring what I believe is his salvation history story to a conclusion. He's bringing it to a conclusion. Some would say a climax. And the minute you say that too, then you're also, in a certain sense, adjusting your interpretation. But it is rather climactic. It is moving forward still. It is going to make the great and final conclusion, the doxology that he ends with at this chapter. That's where he's going. But notice, he's still dealing with the issue of Gentile pride. I do not want you, brethren, to be literally ignorant, uninformed. It's almost the same word we get from agnostic. I don't want you to be unknowing. I don't want you to be unknowing of this mystery, lest you think you're all-knowing. I'm going to give you some information because you may be inclined to think you're wise and you know it all. I'm going to give you information that shows you don't know it all. And I'm going to give you information that basically is going to deflate you if you're really boasting in things you shouldn't be boasting about. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, because here's the very down-to-earth purpose. It's so you don't be haughty. It's so you won't be haughty. You say, well, wait a second, I like the hope part. Yeah, there's hope in this. But you realize what he's doing here, in the context here, it's dismantling this exalted notion that basically, listen, we're the end all and this is where it all ends. We're the focus. Us Gentiles. No, you need deflated. I need to bring you to a more sober and sound understanding of my saving purposes and of your place and of Israel's place in it all. I don't want you to get all haughty, but I do want you to understand. That's what he's going to do. So I want us to look at the mystery in verses 25 through 26. It's declared there. Here's the mystery. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, and then, lest you be wise, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. It's followed up by scriptural support in verses 26 through 27. And that scriptural support is probably more connected to the third element, all Israel shall be saved, than maybe anything else. And then he gives theological support, practical support for it in verses 28 through 32. We won't get to those today. But when Paul speaks of a mystery, he doesn't speak of like mysteries that we think about. He doesn't speak of a mystery that maybe might be kind of a what we might call theological tension, where we have two truths and there's a certain way in which we can't reconcile them. It's not that kind of mystery. And it's not kind of a mystery where it just simply, there's just no way to comprehend it. It's not something incomprehensible. It's not something that's too hard to make sense of. The biblical perspective of mystery, at least the way Paul uses it most of the time in the New Testament, speaks of something that has been largely veiled or hidden, for the most part. And that it has now come the season in which God is pleased to unpack it, to unveil it, to reveal and manifest it. It's something that has kind of been hidden in the past and now revealed. Now revealed by God through His Spirit. We find an example of that, and I'm just going to just read it to you, just to give you an idea, because most oftentimes the mysteries that Paul speaks about, that he reveals, are mysteries concerning Christ and the gospel. Amen. It's the mysteries of the kingdom concerning the person of Son and the work of the Son in bringing in a people, Christ, the hope of glory, Christ and the resurrection and all of those things. But listen to this one as he speaks of his own ministry in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God has a purpose. God has a will for history. And God has a Son through whom history itself will find its climax and its consummation. It just seems like mystery relates to Christ and the gospel, Christ and His work, God's saving purposes as fulfilled in His Son and consummated indeed when all things are summed up in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. He says, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He talks about in the earlier part here, he says, I want you to know a mystery. The mystery of Christ, he says, it was not made known as in previous generations, but it's now been revealed. And here's the mystery, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. We're partakers of the rich root now. That's the mystery. We're fellow partakers. It's not two tracks of salvation. It's not really, in a certain sense, two tracks coming out of this one rich root. It's one people, one new man in Christ. And so this is the mystery that he's talking about. Here is something indeed that God himself had always purposed, and in a sense in which God will fulfill through the work of Jesus Christ, even as we see in verse 26, the Redeemer will come from Zion, who is Jesus Christ. It's all grounded in Christ. It's all grounded in the gospel. And it's a mystery now that he unveils and reveals to us that we would not have been able to discover by ourselves unless God by the Spirit had revealed it. And so, what are the elements? There's three elements to this mystery. And these elements are set forth here. They're interrelated elements. They're connected elements. They're connected by the words. They're connected by the conjunctions. They're connected. And so there's kind of an interdependence upon them, but we can isolate them, but realizing that the isolation doesn't speak to the fullness of the mystery that he's declaring here. But here they are. They're fairly clear. There is the mystery, or at least a part, an element of that mystery, is a partial hardening of Israel has taken place. The second element of that mystery is that there is an expected fullness of the Gentiles, that they will come into their fullness. And then finally, there is the mystery, or that aspect of the mystery, that all Israel will be saved. That probably is the most captivating aspect to us. That's the part that we really want to understand probably the most. Those are the words that speak in some way of the restoration and salvation of all Israel. So we can understand the elements. What is the core? What's the substance of this mystery? The elements are clear. The substance of it is one that is really debated. As you know, what one is called, this is a storm center of biblical interpretation. And man, if you have to study it, it is a storm center in your study. Yeah, I mean, if you want to try to approach it without an agenda, without already kind of coming to a conclusion, and that is the difficult thing when you're trying to study the Scriptures, to say, well, this is what I want to decide, and I'm going to find all the arguments for it. I've tried legitimately not to arrive at that. And in fact, that's what makes the struggle. If you don't make up your mind ahead of time, how are you ever going to come to a conclusion? Well, that's not the right way to approach the Scriptures, is it? No, I've got to come to the Scriptures and let my mind be informed, and then I've got to wrestle through all those things. So as I attempt to fly into this storm, the one thing that we always were taught, if we got into a storm and flying, keep the wings level and the nose up. You know, just go like this. You go like this and keeps going like this, like this. You go like this, keeps going like this and like this. So I'm trying to keep the nose up and the wings level. You say, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm just going to tell you what I've been looking at. That's what I'm going to tell you. And go through this. There's a lot of issues and a lot of concerns, and indeed maybe it may be appropriate to have a wrap-up sermon or something on this. I'm going through the elements right now this morning. And to open them up and let you know that there are challenges in this. There are challenges in this. I've preached this before, but I'm not preaching it the same way I preached it before. Let's take element number one. And just simply what I just call a present partial hardening of Israel. A present partial hardening of Israel. That's the first element of this mystery. He says, that is, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So as I name that element, I'm in pretty safe company. I've just almost used the Scriptures per se. But in one sense, this has already been opened up. In one sense, we might say, this is not a mystery. This has already been revealed. It's already been revealed in the earlier part of chapter 11. When he's told us in verse 7 that, yeah, there was a remnant, there were those who were elected who obtained that righteousness and that favorable standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but you've already told us that the rest were hardened. And indeed, that very hardening itself was not some kind of surprise. It was already declared by the prophets, as we saw before in Isaiah chapter 6, the decree of reprobation. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, they will hear but not understand. And so that very reality in a certain sense is not a mystery. And yet it's a part of this mystery. This hardening that has happened to Israel, that there is an aspect of this hardening of Israel that pertains to something indeed that they needed to be aware of, that they weren't aware of. And part of that we've already said, that part of this mystery is indeed designed by God's decree, by God's purpose, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This decree, this hardening, we're told, is partial. It's not total. Not all of Israel has been hardened. We've been told in a blessed way already in the very first part of chapter 11. There's a remnant. There is a people. There is an Israel within Israel, as it were, 9:6. There is a people that God in His elective purposes have chosen out of that nation, out of that ethnic nation whom He has chosen to be His spiritual children. And at this point, it is a remnant. And He is bringing them in. The rest of the nation has been hardened. And as we look at this very section right here, this is really what He's just saying, that Israel, part of it, and we would say the major part, enough of a part that Paul himself weeps as he looks over the landscape of his nation that would cause him indeed to wish himself accursed, if possible, for the sake of his people. As he looks over that landscape, he says, this is what their condition is. They remain hardened. That's how he describes them. It's a nation partially hardened. They have been, in the words of Paul that he uses in verse 32, they've been shut up in disobedience. They've been imprisoned. They've been confined. They've been set by divine decree into a place of disobedience. Yes, a disobedience which marks them, a disobedience for which they themselves are responsible as transgressors and obstinate. But they themselves have been shut up so that salvation and mercy could be shown to the Gentiles. This is a hardening that was manifested in the days of Paul when he wrote, and is a hardening that we would say really has not been removed. It continues. God continues to manifest His faithfulness to His people Israel in the choice of a remnant. But as Paul looks at it, as he begins to describe this mystery, he says, listen, there is a partial hardening. And it's a present one. During this time, this is part of it, part of the element of it, is that during this time of salvation history in which Paul lived and in which we live, the majority of Israel is hardened. Hardened in part, but it is a large part. And so we go to the second part, the second element of the mystery. And that is these words, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a present ingathering in this present time of the Gentiles. There is a present, what we would call in the words that he uses in verses 16 through 24, there is a ingrafting. These who themselves were from the wild olive tree have now been engrafted by faith in Jesus Christ into the rich root of salvation through Abraham, through the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the seed. Now this one is a little bit more challenging. And it's not challenging where you might think it is. It's not challenging, I don't think, in terms of saying the fullness of the Gentiles. What does that refer to? That's not the hard part of the mystery. It is a wonderful part of the mystery. Because what does it tell us? It tells us that God Himself, and it's a wonderful thing, maybe if we could include it or not, that God Himself has determined that He's going to bring the Gentiles in, and He's going to bring them in into what is called here the fullness. This fullness is going to come in. This fullness is going to enter in. And I want you to notice that it's moving forward again. It's moving forward even as it describes the present situation, indeed, of hardening of Israel and the ingathering of the Gentiles. What does that fulfillment mean? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. It's the same word that was used, as you may remember, in verse 12. That is translated in my Bible, at least in the New American Standard, in verse 12, of their fulfillment. That's pleroma. It's speaking of the pleroma there of Israel. The fullness of Israel, the ESV says the full inclusion, remember. Here, interestingly, the ESV doesn't keep the same translation. It just simply says fullness, I think, in verse 25, and doesn't use the same word full inclusion. And remember that word pleroma can have two different kinds of meanings, kind of a qualitative meaning. When it speaks of fullness, then it can be that qualitative meaning, meaning fullness of spiritual blessing, the completeness or the perfection of spiritual blessing. Or it can have that quantitative, that numerical meaning. The fullness or the complete or full number. And so there's aspects of both of those. But I believe really the best reference, and as most take it to whatever view they take with regard to these issues, is that fullness is the full number. The full number of the Gentiles whom God himself in his saving elective purposes have determined that they will be his. And through that determination, he himself will effectually bring to pass by the sending forth of his Spirit, by the proclamation of the gospel, and by the faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's God himself has determined that, and he's speaking of a time, indeed, that there is going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. The full measure of those who are going to be saved throughout this present age of salvation and mercy. They're enjoying the very opposite of what Israel is enduring. A hardening of heart. They are enjoying an ingathering. An engrafting into that rich root. Now I don't believe that's the hard part. That's the glorious part. The fullness is going to come in. The Gentiles, all of whom God himself has set his affection on, those who were known before the foundation of the world, foreknown, foreloved, those whom God set his eternal affection on, they will be brought in. The full number. There will not be a single one lost. And it is not so much the election that determines it, it is God himself that determines it, the faithful God who elects. And we saw that, we already know that. That God himself is the one who loves. God is the one who himself, whom he foreknows, he predestines. Whom he predestines, he calls. Who he calls, he justifies. Who he justifies, he glorifies. Amen. The fullness of the Gentiles, all of those whom God has set his affection on, they themselves will, every single one of them, be called, be justified, and be glorified. That full number. It's that other little word. It's that other little word, until. That's the little rub in this section, at least in this part of the mystery. Indeed, as he says here, he says, there is a partial hardening has happened to Israel until that great culminating reality with regard to Gentile salvation. There is a partial hardening until that culminating season. You say, why would I have a problem with until? Well, you wouldn't until you consider it. Because it's a very interesting word here. And this is the thing I think is important. And you'd say, well, it seems obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. Until connects the second element of this reality, this mystery, to the first. It connects the hardening of Israel with the fullness of the Gentiles. It does that. It connects it. There is not a disconnect here. Until binds them together, connects them together. But what does until mean? Well, let me just give you two. Not to confuse you, but to make you think. And then this is the first one is simply this, that it can mean a hardening up to the point of Gentile fulfillment or fullness. Up until. In other words, it comes, that hardening will come all the way up to that point. And it doesn't say anything what happens after that. Because you will notice, won't you? I mean, you have to concede, no matter what your view is, that Paul does not say that a partial hardening has happened to Israel and then it will be removed. He doesn't say that. He says a partial hardening has happened up till and to the point of the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, it can be used that way. Until can be used that way, it's often used that way. For example, and then just give you, I'm just going to give you just a couple of examples of this idea. This is a common way that that we use it. I mean, we can almost say this: I'm going to love you until I die. That's it. That's how long it's going to happen. In other words, it's not telling me what's going to happen after that. It's just telling me how long it's going to happen. It's going to tell me how long that hardening remains. You see? Do you understand? And some say basically all it's saying is that that this hardening is going to take place during that season of Gentile ingathering. It's going to happen while that's taking place. Matthew 24, listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were eating and drinking up until that day. And then Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came. Now that's an argument that's often used for those who would say, listen, until just basically goes up until that very point. And then basically what it does, it doesn't say anything about what happens. It doesn't imply any kind of change afterwards. It just simply is a use that just speaks of a period of time that has a terminal point. And it doesn't say anything what happens at that terminal point. It just simply just says this is a reality. And so that's the way it's often used. Now you understand what that means. That it means that the hardening, at least the view that's often taken, we'll get to it, does it mean the hardening is never removed? And he never says that it's removed. That's the argument that's made. But I want you to notice something again, and in fact there's a lot of these texts that have the until text, but I want you to notice something about this, even the text I read in Matthew 24. It says, for as in those days which were before the flood they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. It doesn't mean that they didn't stop, right? I mean, in other words, this is the idea. The idea is, you know what? That unbelief could continue too, is what some say. It could have continued for a season. It's interesting, though, in verse 39, they did not understand until. What does that imply? It implies that it says they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. They did not understand until the flood. What do you think happened when the flood came? They understood. In other words, until, no, does not necessarily just simply end with the terminal point. In most cases, in fact, this is the common use of until. It's the one we think about. In most of the cases, it speaks of an occasion in which the situation changes. There's an implication of the changes. Yeah, they understood now. And indeed, some of the texts that are used with regard to this limited view of until are very oftentimes hard to understand. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yeah, there is a temporal reality, but is it all done? Will we be done in glory declaring the Lord's death? Revelation chapter 5, it is the theme song of heaven. There's going to be a continued proclamation. And so the reality is that it doesn't just simply terminate at that point. Or should I say it, like now I'm maybe confusing because the words I'm using can be very confusing now that I'm thinking about this. What I'm saying is, again, the general view, or not a general view, but a taking of until just simply means it says nothing about what comes after. It simply just says this hardening is going to continue until that time. Now, the most common way to understand it is that it really does imply that there's going to be a change. And I believe that that is really why it's used here. About 37 times out of 43 times that until is used in the New Testament. It speaks of a context in which that terminus point results in a change and a difference from then on out. And so what we may say, and this is what I would think we may say safely, and this is the way that I would say it safely, the idea that I said before, that just simply that unbelief continues to that point, That is a possibility, but in light of the context here, in light of what is already said about the changes that will take place, in light of the fact that contrasted to failure, there's going to be fulfillment, and contrast to rejection, there's going to be acceptance, it seems to me that he's moving to a new, different situation. This season of hardening is going to continue and end at that point. There's going to be a change. It's happened to Israel until this glorious season, this consummation of salvation for the Gentiles. There's going to be a turning point. That's the common usage. And so what I'm saying to you is that they're connected. They're connected in the fact that this partial hardening itself now is defined, the length of it is defined by one signal event, and that signal event is the fullness of the Gentiles. The upshot of it is, I think, and rightly so by most, is that this hardening itself is temporary. The decree of hardening will be rescinded. The time of salvation, the history itself anticipates a time of the gathering of the fullness of the Gentiles in which that hardening decree will be lifted. I think that's part of the mystery. The mystery is not the hardening of Israel. The mystery is not fully the fact that all the Gentiles will come in. The mystery is indeed that hardening and fullness themselves are somehow connected, temporally connected. And that rejection of Israel that is not total is also not permanent. Because the very people that he's talking about here, Israel, has been the same people that he's been talking about for the whole time. It's ethnic Israel. It's the nation. It's the nation over which he weeps. And so we come to the third. We come to the third element. There is going to be a salvation of all Israel. And thus, and then the ESV says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And this is the most critical and crucial. All Israel? What do you mean? Well, there's two words, first of all, that we can't ignore as we open this up. And those two words are the first two words, at least in my Bible, that says, and thus. And thus. And thus. Sometimes that's taken, the very word that there is sometimes taken in a, what we might say is a, in a time sense, in a temporal sense. And then after this, all Israel will be saved. In other words, it just simply, here's the sequence. And after this, all Israel will be saved. That word there that's used there, autos, is never used really in a temporal sense. So it's not a good way to translate it. Others take it in what we would call a logical sense, meaning in consequence of all this, all Israel will be saved. And that's, again, not a common use of the word. Simply, the word means manner. It speaks of the manner. This is not setting a time frame here. What this is doing is telling the manner of Israel's salvation. And in this manner, it's the ESV translates it accurately. In this way. In this way. It's the whole idea. This is the manner in which Israel itself will be saved. So he's not declaring when this salvation comes that he speaks about. He's declaring how it comes to pass. And so the question is, in this way, what way? What are you referring to, Paul? When you say in this manner, what am I to look at? What am I to get a reference to? And I submit to you that the reference is everything that he said in verses 11 through 24. That very process that he's mentioned, those circumstances that he's mentioned in verses 11 through 24, God imposing a hardening on the most of Israel while the Gentiles come to faith in Christ, with Gentile salvation provoking Jewish jealousy and leading Israel to salvation. It comes through this and by this process. It comes through in a most amazing way that never would have anticipated that indeed the blessing of the world, this would not have been anticipated by the Jews, comes through their hardening. And indeed, the culmination of Israelite salvation coming through Gentile salvation.
And this is part of the mystery. This is part of that which was anticipated. This is that which is being revealed. It suggests, as it were, an inversion of what is the outward order of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But it appears in this time of God's working out of His salvation plans that it doesn't come to the Jew first. They find themselves hardened. And in the face of that hardening, mercy goes to the Gentiles. And then in the Gentiles themselves receiving the mercies and blessings of God, they themselves provoke Israel to jealousy and salvation. It is through that manner. It is through that inversion of the anticipated process through which maybe any kind of blessing would come. In a certain sense, he's cutting the root of pride to the Jews, and he's cutting the root of pride to the Gentiles. You're out of the root, Jews. You yourselves have been disobedient. You yourselves have been hardened, even to the very Messiah. You who considered yourselves indeed the very root and center. It's not you, it's the promises, it's the faithfulness of God. And God Himself has hardened you that I might bring in the Gentiles, those who were outsiders, that they might be fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow members of the body of life in Jesus Christ. But you Gentiles don't get haughty. Because you can be cut off too. And my purposes with regard to that hardened people is that that hardening might be removed. Now, who is all Israel? Who is all Israel? I submit to you there's only really two legitimate probative positions. There's lots of variations. I mean, you read 6, you read 7, you read 5, you read 3 with variations of, 5 variations of 0.3. You know, you get all of, but I say there's really just two, I think, that are what I would say are probative. And I think there's good arguments that can be made for both of these. And so then you have to come to conclusions. You've got to wrestle with these texts. But here's the first, who is all Israel? I'm going to say it this way. It is all of elect Israel through salvation history. It is all of elect Israel through salvation history. In other words, it refers to ethnic Israel. Because Paul hasn't changed his view here. He's not dealing with a different people. He's not dealing with spiritual Israel. He's dealing with the nation. And he's talking about a nation that has been marked by partial hardening. He's talking about this whole nation that is divided between remnant and the rest. So he's just talking about the nation itself, the ethnic nation. But this view says it is that ethnic nation which is elect. And it refers to all the elect of Israel that are saved through history up to the point of the fullness of the Gentiles. It's all the Jews that are being saved through this present age. This present age, while the Gentiles are coming in, arriving at that full number, it is all of those Jews that are coming in during this period of time, this period of hardening, this period of time in which those who are coming in are a remnant. It is all of those who are elect by God, those elect ethnic ones, the true Israel, we might say, that come in up to that very time. This is, in other words, all Israel is not as you might be thinking, or maybe some of you might be thinking, it's not all Israel at some future point in history, in some consummating time. It's all of Israel whom God has elected from those very early days, indeed, but especially if we want to just keep it with regard to the season of salvation in Christ, it's all those who have believed and trusted in Christ. It's that remnant. As they continue to believe, it's a cumulative number. And so finally we get to that point, we get to the time frame of the fullness of the Gentiles. We get that full number. And when that full number arrives, all of the elect Jews that have also been saved during the period of time when that arrives is all Israel. Okay, is all Israel. I submit that is a good probative view. Probative meaning having weight. It's a weighty scriptural view. It doesn't deny the future of Israel. It just basically says the future of Israel is being realized right now. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so will the full number of the Jews already be realized. You see what it's saying there? It just simply, indeed, just summarizing the end of the process. It just simply summarizing, it is through this partial hardening, it is through this Jewish ingathering, it is indeed through God's purposes that finally when we come to the end and all the Gentiles are gathered in, that at that same time also we'll have the culmination and the fullness of the Gentiles. This perspective does not see, let me just clarify this then, it doesn't see a future national turning of the nation to God after the period of the fullness of the Gentiles. It doesn't see a national conversion. It doesn't see a national turning. It just sees an individual turning throughout this present age. And indeed, that those Jews whom God Himself has called, that remnant who He has mentioned already in the very first part of this chapter, they are still coming in. It's taking place through faith in Jesus Christ. They are progressively changed, progressively saved throughout this age. Now, what is true about this view is this, that any who will ever be saved are the elect, right? I mean, it's always going to be the elect. And so the statement is true. Anyone that's ever going to be saved is always going to be the elect. And indeed, that's the objection to the view. The objection to the view is, that's not new. There's no mystery. There's no mystery about the fact that God Himself is going to save His elect. There's no mystery about the fact that there is a remnant. And so there is no mystery indeed about the fact, what is surprising, what is new, what is unveiled about the fact that God Himself is going to save His elect remnant. There's no mystery there. It basically is declaring just what we might call a truism that everybody knows. All the elect are always going to be saved. There's no mystery in this aspect of it. For Paul to say simply that all of the elect of Israel will be saved simply states what is obvious. In other words, it doesn't even need to be added from what he's already said in chapter 11. The remnant will be saved. They've obtained it. All it's just simply saying is that what is taking place back then is just going to continue until that final time in which all the Jews, all the Gentiles themselves are gathered in. And then we'll look and we'll say, you know what? All the Jews came in too that were God had called. There's no mystery in that. But the answer to that, at least those who would take this view, says the mystery is not the salvation of Israel. The fact that Israel would be saved was not a mystery to anybody, not to the Jews either. The mystery indeed is what we said in those two little words and in this manner. And he says the mystery, those who answer this, the mystery is the incredible manner in which the salvation of Israel takes place. And it takes place in the midst of hardening, and it takes place as a result of Gentile conversions and the jealousy of the Jews. In other words, what is the mystery is the way in which this takes place. It's the way in which this process gets worked out. And indeed, often in an argument against what is the other view, those who take this particular view says basically, what is so climactic about one generation, in a sense, finding salvation in Jesus Christ of Jews when countless generations have already perished with only a remnant being saved? How indeed does that become climactic? And so what this view of all Israel does is basically say, and I think this is how we understand it, or at least as they look at this text, that basically, no, I'm not adding anything new from verses 1 through 11 about the fact that there is a remnant and the fact that there is a hardened. That is going to continue throughout all this entire age before Christ comes. And what is simply going to happen is God is going to fulfill His purposes concerning Israel by bringing in that full number of His remnant. It's elect, ethnic Israel. Now let me note just something about this particular view, or at least those who hold this view, one who holds it, a good man holds it. He says it does not rule out a possible large-scale conversion of Jews to Christ in the future. It doesn't say that there can't be a conversion, mass conversion of the Jews. It doesn't rule it out. It leaves room for it. And so, what it's saying is, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't promise that. And so that's the first view. And I submit to you, that may surprise you, but I think it's probably, because I used to look at it and I think it was kind of foolish. So it's kind of stating the obvious. But again, if I understand as they look at this particular perspective of this chapter, they basically see that verses 11 through 32 are really just establishing indeed the way in which God is presently working that out. It is being presently worked out. It's not just simply something that gets worked out in the last day at a last time. It is something that is being presently worked out, the salvation of Israel. And we would confess, well, there's aspects of that's true, isn't it? Indeed, the remnant is being saved. Indeed, those whom God has elected out of the nation of Israel, they themselves are being saved. Those whom God would choose and elect. A remnant is still being saved. And so, in one sense, we have no dispute with regard to them. Ours, again, is just exactly what is 26 saying, all Israel will be saved. Who is that and when? And so I submit another perspective. And here's the other perspective, which I think is a probative perspective. Now I make a distinction. As I said before, it was all of elect Israel through salvation history. Now I'm going to use this one, all of ethnic Israel near the end of salvation history. All of ethnic Israel near the end of salvation history. And broad. It's kind of I'm painting this in very broad terms right now. And so as I'm looking at this, and again, you may have more questions, and maybe I'll have to answer those as you ask them to me, but here it is. This is the option. This option refers to, and if I can just say it in general terms, all Israel refers to the ethnic nation as a whole that exists at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. That ethnic nation, at that time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass, when that full number enters in. In other words, it speaks of that time in that what we would call the end. A future conversion following the fullness of the Gentiles. This recognizes a remnant in Israel that is being saved. It must do that throughout the present age, but it also sees and understands that this hardening is going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then it will be removed. Then the hardening decree will be removed. And when the hardening decree is removed, indeed at that period of time, God himself, indeed through the means of the gospel, through the means of the Holy Spirit, through the means of a faithful preaching of the gospel, and that's probably all I can say, is that at that period of time, that all Israel is going to be saved. They will believe and trust in Christ. As widespread as Israel's unbelief is presently, so widespread will be its faith after the fullness of the Gentiles. All Israel, I would submit to you, is not all in terms of every single one. But as I said, as massive and as major as the unbelief, so major and so massive, so significant will be the faith in that day. All Israel is used in the New Old Testament in often ways where it speaks and it uses that term. It's almost like we say the whole city turned out to see the football game. It's not the whole city, but it's so significant it marks the city. It's so significant that it's a representative corporate sense. And in that sense, that's what I think he's saying when he says all Israel will be saved. He's speaking of that great corporate sense, and I see verse 26a, this all Israel be saved is matching that third step in that process, of that process in verse 12 and 15, the bringing in, the fulfillment of the Jews themselves. Their fullness, their full inclusion. It's going to take place at that point. The nation itself is not just simply going to be marked by a remnant, but God in His grace, in an amazing way Himself, will humble the Gentiles by taking a people whom He has rejected and hardened, and He is going to bring, partially rejected, and He's going to remove the hardening and bring them in. The remnant is being saved, but there's going to be a great, great ingathering of Jews near the end of history, such that when that ingathering comes, it will be life from the dead. It will bring in, it will consummate, it will somehow precipitate the great events that bring the consummation of the age. That is the other perspective. And those are the ones indeed in which I present to you, but the one to which I am inclined. The one to which I am inclined is that last view because of the nature of the focus and movement of the text from verses 11 to the end. It seems to be moving forward rather than just this condition of the saving of a remnant. I believe that there'll be a day in which they will not be characterized by hardness, Israel. There'll come a time in which God will remove His hand, and it will be a glorious time because it'll be a time that is what we might call the fullness of the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the full extent. God's purposes with regard to the Gentiles have been fulfilled, and that He Himself, in a surprising way, in an exercise of the freedom of His sovereignty and yet also in faithfulness, He Himself will choose freely to take the nation itself and bring them to faith in Christ. Now, I say choose. He's done that from eternity past. It is His purpose. It's His elective purpose to do this. This is the way that He humbles Jew and Gentile. This is the way that He gets the glory. This is the way in which indeed He says that He can make them disobedient, that the Gentiles themselves may be saved, and that now He can shut up the Gentiles to disobedience so that the Jews can be saved. He's working His purposes. He's working it all out. There'll come a day when there'll not be only a remnant, but there'll be a nation marked by faith, a Jewish nation marked by faith in Christ. There'll be a day when Israel will experience its fulfillment. There'll be a day in which in the fullest manner and measure and understanding they will be accepted. And there will be a day when that comes to pass that indeed the last and great day will come, life from the dead. This is the way that I would understand that. If there's others who would take a different view on that, I understand that too. I think it's a hard case. I think it's a hard case to make either one way or the other, but what it does establish is that God's purposes will be fulfilled. I will go on and seek to support some of this through the text that he gives in verses 26 through 32. But Paul has sought to, in this whole thing, to curtail any kind of spiritual arrogance of the Gentile believers might feel in comparing themselves with Jewish believers. He's trying to deal, and he's doing this by what I believe is just disclosing a new revelation, the mystery of regarding the spiritual destiny of the Jews. He's pointed out the obvious here, that the number of first century Jews and basically those throughout the church age themselves are temporarily hardened, but after a point in time when a large number of the divinely determined number of Gentiles has come in and been saved, then, and in conjunction with that, a large number of Jews, a significant number, a great number of Jews of that nation will be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the new covenant ministry of the Spirit of God. What does that mean, practically? Well, it means this. I don't think it changes anything in terms of indeed what our hopes and prayers ought to be. Our hopes and prayers ought to be for the Gentiles and for the Jews. Our desire ought to be that all men come and God is working out His glorious purposes. Indeed, that we ourselves receive His mercies, that we, humbled by those mercies, indeed would want others to know those mercies in Christ, Gentile and Jew alike. We want to pray. We want to pray for that remnant. We want to pray indeed that that remnant would, even as one acknowledges, might themselves enjoy a whole general and glorious conversion for the blessing of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we go through this matter, we pray that you will help us, Lord, not to lose our hope, but to have our hope, as it were, informed. Lord God, to realize that your great and good purposes will be fulfilled. That, Lord God, those whom you have determined, in the way in which you determine and in the manner in which you will accomplish it, it will be realized. There is no frustrating your plan. And that, Lord God, your plan is a great one. Lord, your plan includes Jew and Gentile. Lord God, even with the consummation of the Gentile salvation, it still is appended with these words, "All Israel shall be saved." And so, God, the ending point is not with Israel's disobedience and stubbornness. The end point, as Paul comes here, is Israel's salvation. That, Lord God, you are faithful. Faithful to your ancient people. Faithful to your gifts and callings and your grace. Faithful to your word. And yes, O Lord, as we recognize that your salvation will have its individual component. Indeed, not all Israel is Israel. There shall come a day, Lord, it appears, when all Israel shall be all Israel. Indeed, when by your grace, those spiritual number and those elect, indeed will be in large measure comparable indeed to the very number of the sons of Israel in that day. We thank you, Father, for your purposes. We thank you for your grace. Lord God, will you help us to rejoice in our salvation and our gospel and to proclaim it, to remember our fellow Gentiles and, Lord God, the Jews. We pray for their salvation. We pray for the opening of their eyes. Lord God, we pray for the turning of their hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would be merciful to them. In the matchless name of Jesus, for your glory, amen.